Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb and I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, to talk about the Augsburg Confession and the apology to the Augsburg Confession today. Over the last two episodes, we introduced the Augsburg Confession and the apology, as well as talked about the first three articles with a very brief kind of bump up against Article 4 on justification. We called the last episode the race towards justification. We made the race to justification. Now we're here, and so we're going to go on with that today. But before we do that, I want to remind everybody that we are part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of the episodes. And maybe if you're new, you don't know this. We just don't say this a lot. But Dad, you are the executive director of 1517, right?
Yes.
I've been realizing that there are people who sometimes meet you or talk to me and they think they know you're involved, but we don't say that very often, that like you kind of run the show.
Yeah, that's the job.
That's the job. So yes, he is the...
I try not to draw that much attention to it, because everybody I've ever met that draws a lot of attention to the fact that they're the boss, I would never want them to be my boss. And so I try not to like walk around saying it.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's good. You give a lot of... I'll say this, you give a lot of people that you've helped hire and bring in the ability to shine without having to reflect back at you for any of that.
Yeah, hire people that are great at their jobs. And my only job really is to make it easy for them to be good at what they are good at.
That's so cool. So, I mean, if you're new listening to the show, or you've listened to a while and maybe not known that, I thought I'd throw that out there, because I saw something this week where somebody, or I talked to somebody this week where they didn't know that what your involvement quite was at 1517. So I thought, hey, why don't we say on the show
that's kind of funny
that what it is. Okay, so maybe remind everybody what the race to justification was about. The Lutherans in the first three articles confirm some classical Christian doctrines, some Catholic doctrines, right? Doctrine of God, doctrine of sin, and then the doctrine of the Son of God, the doctrine of Christ, two natures in Christ, and sort of basically try to make a creedal confession about these doctrines, right? Something in line with the creeds which preceded these three articles.
Yeah, and again, you can see that they're basically presenting historic creedal Christianity, or that Melanchthon is presenting historic creedal Christianity here, when you get to the confutation, by the fact that if you look at Article 1 on God, Article 2 on original sin, and Article 3 on the Son of God, Rome just sort of out of hand accepts Article 1 and 3 on the doctrine of God and the doctrine 3 on the Son of God. Now, they do have, of course, issues with Article 2 on original sin, because Melanchthon slash the evangelical doctrine of original sin is going to cut much deeper than the Roman Catholic doctrine on original sin, which I think Melanchthon at some point in some correspondence makes the observation that in the confutation they sort of missed the point of Article 3.
And probably Article 1 is the setup, too.
Right.
I mean, so their problem with Article 2 is really that it is going to help refocus these creedal Orthodox Catholic doctrines around the particular work of Christ and how it is actually complete.
Yeah,
and
I mean,
not sort of partial.
There's a line in the Augsburg Confession, paragraph 2/3, where Melanchthon cuts back to Article 2 on original sin, when he says that that Christ was sacrificed not just for original sin, but for all other sins as well. Mm-hmm. Sort of hearkening back to Article 2, where he says things like, you know, original sin does not completely depart from the Christian after baptism and that type of things. But because of original sin, there's a need for regeneration by the Spirit through baptism. And it's just a... The reason I always call it a race to justification is because Melanchthon's whole point in Article 1, 2, and 3 is to get you to Article 4, the article upon which the church stands or falls, which is justification. And I think it's, since we're doing the Augustana and the Apology together, it's interesting if you kind of look at The opening line, sort of the opening salvo, if you will, in Article 4, in both confessions, they both start out with essentially the same line, which is, we cannot obtain forgiveness of sins by our own works or merits. In Augsburg Confession, he uses the we, and then in the apology, he kind of makes it even broader, saying no person can receive forgiveness because of their own merits, and then says, but freely for Christ's sake, by faith in him. Now, when I teach this, I always try to prick people's ears to hear a couple words / phrases in English that Melanchthon just in his use of Latin uses time and time again. In Latin, it's the word propter. In English, it's translated for the sake of, for his sake, for Christ's sake, because of,
on account of.
When you hear that in English, you're hearing the Latin word propter, which becomes Melanchthon's, like, I don't even know. It's the core of his argument for any of these things.
It's the glue.
So anytime he's going to say you are justified, you're going to get in that line a propter, and it's going to be propter Christum, right? On account of Christ, because of Christ, for the sake of Christ. And you should really, if you're reading this, you should really look for it / listen for it, because you will get it time and time and time and time again. There's an I wrote about this some in my dissertation, but there's an article in there somewhere. Maybe I should write a blog about it. There's an article in there somewhere just about the glue that is the word propter for Melanchthon.
Right. Well, and it's important that this word really is tied to Christus, Christ, that you, it's not on account of the change, because we are going to have new obedience in here as well. In fact, Article 4 in the Apology covers Articles 4, 5, and 6 from Augsburg, so we'll probably read all three of those. But that it is not because you are changed towards a new obedience or the ability to have works done by you on account of Christ, right, as well. It is totally on account of Christ that the justification happens. It's not a two-part justification, one part in which the declaration causes the change and the justification is really correct about the change.
Yep.
It is the fact that you are totally justified and that is what, right, causes or is the change.
Yep.
But the change itself in your will and your abilities and your disposition is actually not what justifies.
Yeah, you also can kind of keep an eye out for these sort of non-propter, not on account of, not because, mm-hmm, of, not for the sake of. And that's going to be anything that you provide. So not on account of your merit, not for the sake of your good works, da-da-da-da. You'll see that in there too. And again, I said this before, but this is really where we end up getting the solas. Because what happens is in the systematizing or the writing out of the evangelical theology from Scripture, you get a bunch of exclusions happening. Too many to list every time. And what I like to say when I'm teaching this is it's kind of like a kid whittling. You know, he got his first whittling knife, and his grandpa gave him a stick and his whittling knife and sat him down on the porch and told him to whittle. You know, all he's really going to do is he's going to shave off the tip enough over the course of 10 minutes or so until he's made two knives, you know, one real pokey one and one real slashy one. But it's just that whittling away till you get to the pointy end of the stick. The pointy end of the stick is justification for the sake of Christ.
Yeah.
Justification of the sinner for the sake of Christ.
I think that is a good point about the solas. The sola is essentially an inclusion of all of the rejections.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it just makes it, again, so you don't have to say, not this, not this, not this.
And if we don't pick up on it, just know that Rome did. Because they will in response say things like, well, we never said that faith doesn't save,
right,
you know, or we never said that grace doesn't save. But if you stick that sort of only on there, which is the result of the whittling away of all the excess material to get to the pointy end of the stick, that's when they're like, whoa,
catch you off guard today. I have heard, Roman Catholics debating Protestants say things like, well, you say that you're saved by faith, and they'll very cleverly leave the, you know, the alone off. Well, we believe we're saved by faith too. And a Protestant whose ears aren't tuned will go, really? I didn't know that.
Yeah.
And so then it seems like, and I've literally seen this, people feel like their church lied to them about what Rome believes, when really this Catholic theologian is just very cleverly restating the argument, missing some of these little points, which as long as they can keep you away from that and just talk about a system of faith in Rome, you might be convinced the change isn't as
necessary.
Honestly,
just ask them what faith is.
Yeah.
Too. Because it's going to get down to faith in faith in Christ will be part of it, but a big part of it will be faith in the sort of dignity of your works done inside the system of the church. Mm-hmm. Usually having to do with sort of your inclusion in the sacramental structure of the church.
Right.
So, Melanchthon gets into that here too, when the faith in Christ, he accuses the Romans of saying that they believe that's merely the historical knowledge about Christ. So, as we go through this, it's interesting to note Article 4 in the Augsburg Confession is very short and to the point.
It's two lines in the Latin, three in the German.
Yeah, it's very short and to the point. We cannot obtain forgiveness of sins by our own merits or works. We receive forgiveness of sins by grace for Christ's sake through faith. That is the formulation. That is the evangelical formulation there. If you ever wanted to know what it was, you could throw solas in there if you wanted to, and it would still be accurate. You could say, we receive forgiveness of sins by grace alone, for the sake of Christ alone, through faith alone. The by and the through are kind of important there, because the by is the idea, so to say it longer, we receive forgiveness of sins because God's attitude towards us is now one of favor because of the person and work of Christ, and we receive the benefits through faith.
Yeah.
That's the longer way to say that, and if you sort of take the explanations of the apology, that's sort of the long way to say that, but the shorthand is sin, forgiveness of sin comes by grace for Christ's sake through faith.
Right.
And then to kind of hearken to the Romans, back to Romans here, this faith, the one that we're saved through, is reckoned or counted or accounted to us as righteousness. Now, the difference, Rome is going to pick up on that, because Melanchthon is obviously not saying that faith makes you a righteous person, right? That it, and thus, by making you that thing, by infusing that grace into you, it's not saying that. It's saying this is a reckoning. I reckon God reckons you a child now on account of Christ instead of reckoning you an enemy. That's important.
That is important.
Yeah. This is God's attitude here that's changing. That's the change that is being made. The substantial change that's being made here is God's attitude towards you.
This is important today for some conversations that we've had on previous episodes. We had an episode with John Hoyam and Rod. Last fall, where we talked about God is love. We had that question, remember? And this attitude question really actually helps you navigate the wrath and love of God as attitudes which have to do with sin and Christ,
right,
and those who are in Christ. And so really, when you say something like God loves all people, it's that love is actuated in the death and resurrection of Christ, is acted upon. It's an action in the death and resurrection of Christ, by which, when through faith and baptism and all these other things, you then have the love of God, the attitude of love on account of Christ. But apart from that, you are under the wrath of God. That attitude is one of wrath.
Absolutely. And we can't say this type of thing enough, that in your justification, the thing that is changed, you're going to want to think that the thing that's changed is you. The thing that is changed is God's attitude towards you. Thus, the faith is reckoned as righteousness. You got to see this in the scriptures, that especially in Paul, in the first five chapters of Romans, what he's presenting is a situation where, apart from Christ, God reckons you as an enemy.
Right.
On account of Christ, God reckons you as his child.
Right.
That's justification. That change is God's change towards you, and it's life-changing for you, literally life-changing for you, but it is God's change.
Yes.
This is not something that, this is why you can't sort of muster it up in yourself. This is why we're excluding all your merit and everything. Yeah. It's because this is an act. God's love for you is such that he sent his son. His love for his son is such towards you that because of his son, he reckons you righteous.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think this is good. I think that the attitude, the grace question also helps us with works, specifically when we can look at things like, you know, okay, you know, this isn't like the most direct, but it's a good work everybody understands. You have a pagan and a Christian both separately help an old lady cross the street, right? Which one?
With her groceries.
With her groceries, no cart.
You cans get, of tomato sauce falling out.
Yeah, you managed to get the trunk open without dropping her bags. Okay, both a pagan and a Christian did this. Which one's a good work? Properly speaking, only the one done by the believer, only the one who God looks at in Christ and can actually see righteousness on account of Christ. Those works done apart from that are works still done completely in sin. And
well, they're still done under the law, too. They're still done under the threat. Mm-hmm. And so that's significant. Works done outside of Christ are done under the law, which means they're done under threat. They're done under threat of punishment, damnation, death. You doing those works, you know, there's an attempt to sort of be a good enough person to propitiate the wrath of God or the wrath of the ultimate, or to just be to civilly justify before the world.
And both of those would civilly justify before the world.
So all things being equal in this world, by both people, those are good works. But if you're asking in the eyes of God, well, only the perfect.
Yeah, who is God pleased with?
Yeah, only the perfect. There's only been one then, that's Christ. But here's the good news for you. Christ stands in your stead so that when God looks at you and even your pitiful works done helping an old lady cross the street, he counts as good because he sees his son.
That's right.
That's not bad news, that's good news.
It is good news.
Yeah, there's a couple of things here. So Augsburg Confession is pretty simple, so you can jump over to the Apology, right? This is the one written after the Roman Church had a chance to condemn the Augsburg Confession in the document called the Confutation. Melanchthon, after reading the Confutation, understands that two things are going on here, that the way that the Roman Church presents justification is going to rob the conscience of the terrified sinner of all consolation, and that, two, that they don't really understand that the evangelicals are dividing all of Scripture into two parts, two chief doctrines, the law and the promise. Now, I'm going to go on I won't call it a tirade here, but we have a tendency in our current sort of theological discussions to equally weight every single doctrine.
Find the law part, find the gospel part?
No, I mean to equally weigh every single doctrine, like the doctrine of...
you're talking like string of pearls.
String of pearls type stuff, where every single doctrine holds equal weight here. Your doctrine of sort of creation versus evolution, your doctrine of just whatever, you know, every single one has an equal weight. So that if one breaks, the whole thing breaks.
Theology is like a very delicate system.
Very delicate system. And Melanchthon's saying here that there are essentially there's a couple of chief doctrines that really hold everything together. And the first way to understand this is to understand that his belief and Luther's belief that all of Scripture either speaks with one of two of God's words. His word of law or his word of promise or gospel. Gospel just means good news. You could think of gospel as just meaning good promise, right? And the best promise, the promise of your freedom and your justification on account of Christ. But law and promise. And he sees that they don't get that here. So he tries to make it simple for them. He's going to say, okay, so since you don't understand this, let's just start with baby steps. Baby step number one, by law, what we mean is essentially the Decalogue. Now, why does he say that? Pretty simple. Because every sort of requirement that God places on the sinner can be found in the Decalogue. Mm-hmm. Right? We can try to expand beyond it. We can try to make it more complicated. We can try to turn it into various ethical systems.
But it's going
to
find everybody.
But the Decalogue is going to find everybody.
Yeah.
If the first table, the first three commandments dealing with your how God deals with you, don't break you, the last seven, how you deal with other people, is going to break you. So it's all there. And then he says, this is interesting to me because it seems to me that in the Roman system, you're trying to find forgiveness of sins by being justified through keeping the law. And there's and he just lays out that that's an impossibility, right? And he gets to this fact that we talked a little bit about scholasticism last time, how it's sort of the relying on ancient philosophies for help interpreting the scriptures. He doubles down on them there. He says, you guys have had such a hard time finding justification, let's say it simply like he did in the Augsburg Confession, finding justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith in the scriptures, that you've seemed to have made the law easier for yourself to keep and completely lost the gospel in the process. This is kind of the definition of Pharisaical, right? That if you can make enough little laws so that it seems like you're keeping the preponderance of them, you can say that you're justifying yourself through your works enough so that you pretty much lose the gospel. Now, Melanchthon sees this happening in the ancient philosophers too, and sees them relying on the ancient philosophers, and uses this line, which I think is really appropriate for the church of our day to hear. He says, some have laid aside the gospel and expounded the ethics of Aristotle, Socrates, and Zeno. I'm so sorry. I'm just going to start that one over. Some have laid aside the gospel and expounded the ethics of Aristotle, Socrates, and Zeno as though Christ had come to give us laws by which we could merit forgiveness. Now, holy heck, I mean, do we see that in our modern conversations, mm-hmm. right? That not only are we refuse to focus on the Decalogue because the Decalogue seems to just condemn, but we kind of break it into ethical systems that have so many little parts that we think we can fulfill them, and we seem to have laid aside the gospel, the preaching of the forgiveness of sins for your transgressions against the Decalogue on account of Christ, in order to expound ethical systems of Aristotle, Socrates, Zeno, Gilbert Mylander. I mean, just put in there whoever you want. Mm-hmm. Holy cow.
Yeah. Well, I mean, this is especially interesting because you can, I think, one of the things people think the way they escape this is just by not using the word justification, right? It's like, well, I'm not saying that I'm justified by these. I'm just saying that my life is holier. Or it's improved, the thing here is that the justification portion, the whole thing is about reliance. And if there's a particular reliance on your good works for holiness, for righteousness, for any of that, you are now treading in that territory of works intruding on justification on account of Christ alone.
Well, and like you said, this robs consciences of consolation offered them in Christ.
Because it says it's not finished.
Right.
You know, the law after Christ in this manner is literally telling you the job is not done. Christ started the job. It's your turn to finish it. You can buy into that without using the word justified. You can be a Protestant or a Lutheran who's not using the word justified because you know you're not supposed to.
Right.
And still buy into real. You know, not finding comfort in the total work of Christ and saying, there is something left for me to do.
And that's absolutely right. And he gets at what you were saying earlier in the next line here, where he said, oh, you said, well, if you ask him today, Rome, Roman Catholic theologians will say, oh, we believe in justification through faith and by grace. And he goes right at that and says, listen, Rome calls faith the historical knowledge of Christ and says that Jesus merited for us initial grace, which inclines us to love God more easily. And then sort of lists out the way that you sort of merit this love of God. And there's kind of two kinds of merit. There's congruity and condignity, right? And they have to do with what you do for yourself and what you're enabled to do for others. And he's like, again, and he's going to use this line again, such a distinction robs the conscience of peace because it's never done. In this system, it's never done. You may think you've stacked up these little laws that are from the philosophers that you can attain, but you never are going to know when you've attained enough of them to actually be saved.
Right.
And then he just goes into, and the apology just goes into the, it's false. It's false. It's false. It's false. I love that part. It's false. We just can't say that kind of thing anymore. So it's kind of great to see somebody doing it, right? He's going to give you the positive. This gives righteousness its due, not at the expense of Christ. It's false that by our works we merit forgiveness. It's false that people are counted righteous before God because of the righteousness of reason. It's false that reason by its own strength can love God above all things. Scripture teaches, he just goes at it. Mm-hmm. And then he gets to the hard lines again. We are justified by faith apart from the law. This is one of the first places where you're going to see like, the evangelicals draw, like, it's like they draw a line on a piece of paper, and then they tear the paper in half, and they create a gulf between the one side and the other. That you are justified by faith apart from the law. And then you're going to get this line, which is highly controversial in our day, and I don't know why it is. It's lex semper accusit,
right.
And it's in paragraph 38 here. The law always accuses and terrifies the conscience. When the law is preached, when the proclamation of what God requires of you is preached, this is always going to accuse you. Because that's what the law does. The law breaks you down. Again, think of that kid sitting on the porch whittling that stick. That is what the law is doing to you, man.
Yeah.
It is cutting you down and trying to point you to your only hope for salvation, which is not you, but Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the law always accuses, and we are justified by faith always apart from the law.
Yeah. No, and I mean, right before that too. So right, he prefaces that the law is always accusing with scripture, with Romans 4:15, that the law brings wrath. Some translation, the law works wrath, right? This is the thing that the law does, and then before that, even presents us with God outside of the gospel, right? That it's not a good thing for you, that he is, for as long as he terrifies us, again, the work of the law, and appears to be casting us into eternal death, human nature cannot bring itself to love such a wrathful, judging, and punishing God. I think that's important, too. God, apart from the gospel, is not something which your will is going to cling to. It's God judging you, right? And so the reaction to God judging you is what the apology says here, is to run away, is to flee. It is not to run towards him and say, I love you, thank you for judging me. That is a very just judgment you've handed out. It's to run away from the judgment. It's to flee. The thing here that justification gives us is it gives us somewhere to flee to Christ.
Yep.
Who stands in our place, who yep. stands between us and the wrathful God and justifies us so that now we see God not in wrath, but in love.
Absolutely. Now, this is much longer, right? And so he's going to say, well, if faith isn't just mere historical knowledge, he actually asks what is justifying faith. And he'll again say, the faith that justifies is no mere historical knowledge, but a firm acceptance of God's offer promising forgiveness. In other words, justifying faith is a faith worked by the Holy Spirit that actually allows you to cling to Christ as your only hope for salvation.
Right.
It's not just knowing about Christ. It's not just accepting that he was probably a real guy that lived 2,000 years ago, that called himself God, that died and probably even rose again from the dead. just that mere historical knowledge is not enough. It actually has to be a miracle of the Holy Spirit working faith in your heart, real justifying fiducia, trust in your heart, so that you cling to your only hope for salvation in Christ alone.
Yeah.
And this is the faith that justifies. Now, to get to the fact that that you're going to ask the question, well, how do I get that faith then if it's not something I'm meriting or kind of digging up in myself? He goes on later, closer to paragraph 62, and says, faith in Christ justifies. The preaching of penitence fills our hearts with real and serious fears. So he's going to say, listen, we need to preach the law and the gospel here, because the preaching of repentance is going to fill your heart with fear. But your heart's going to seek consolation then. And the consolation happens in our hearts when we believe Christ's promise, for his sake we have forgiveness. This consolation is a new spiritual life.
You actually need to encounter the wrathful God in order to be driven to the need for Christ. If you have not encountered the law, you're just not going to have something to flee from.
And he goes on again, paragraph 69, to believe means to trust, to trust in Christ's merit instead of your own. We obtain forgiveness of sins only by faith in Christ. So you're going to have the only. That's the same as the sola fide. The faith alone pops up right here later on. Forgiveness of sins is the same as justification, in case you were wondering. I mean, he just goes on and on. He goes on to say that Rome imagines that Christ is the mediator because he merited for us a disposition of love, and that this love, they imagine, gives us access to do better good works and have, through those good works, to have access for God. But then he says, we only receive this forgiveness through Christ, not for the sake of our merits, contrition, attrition, love, worship, or works. Mm-hmm. He's just going through the list. You're going to add love in there. Okay, you don't receive forgiveness of sins because you love. You don't receive forgiveness of sins because of your merit, because of your worship, or because of your works. None of it. It's something that's promised for Christ's sake alone. And therefore, it can only be accepted by faith, since it's a promise.
Right. So, as we move forward, the next couple sections, the change seems to happen about halfway through here under this section on only faith in Christ justifies, because we then get into how such faith is delivered, which then goes, if we go back to Augsburg, we're now in Article 5.
Yeah, you're now in new obedience.
Church. So, no, actually 5 first.
Sorry.
Concerning the ministry of the church, and then we'll be in new obedience at about...
Oh, you're into the preaching office.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yep. To obtain such... So this is Article 5 of Augsburg. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of preaching, giving the gospel and the sacraments. Through these and through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who produces faith where and when he wills, in those who hear the gospel. It teaches that we have a gracious God, not through our merit, but through Christ's merit, when we believe. Condemned are the Anabaptists and others who teach that we obtain the Holy Spirit without the external word of the gospel, through our own preparation, through our thoughts, meditations, and works. So then if we go to the apology here, so we were talking about only faith in Christ justifies. You know, faith is defined differently from Rome here. But then now the question is, how does one get such faith? And that then too is doubled down in the apology that it is, I'm on line 67 here. However, God cannot be dealt with, cannot be grasped in any way but through his word.
Yeah, and so our listeners, if they're reading along in the apology, they're going to run into the phrase ex opera operato several times. It's a Latin phrase, a churchy Latin phrase that just basically means by the doing of the thing, by the acting of the action, by the work of the work, whatever, however you want to say it. And what he's getting at when he says, a little bit earlier than what you just quoted, Rome imagines that the sacrament bestows the Holy Spirit ex opera operato, without the proper attitude in the recipient. What he's saying is that in the Roman church, the sacraments were done by the priest, and that in doing, just the mere doing of the sacrament, that the Holy Spirit
Dispenses grace.
Dispenses grace, like out of a bucket of water with a ladle, right? And that does, that benefits the world, without there even being a person there to benefit from it directly. And what Melanchthon is saying when he gets into this idea of the preaching office is that it's only the preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments to people,
yeah,
that the Holy Spirit is promised to work through these means,
yep,
to bring and sustain faith in the heart of the believer,
yep,
so that they, that faith can then cling to Christ alone.
Right. And so even to, you know, if you've been listening for a while, you know, think about the small catechism, think about the explanation of the sacraments there as like with baptism, water joined to the word,
right?
And same with the Lord's Supper, that the word is joined to the elements of bread and wine, and that it is by the power of the word that these things have their ability to do what God is promising that they do. His word is in a promise there. And so we have even here, accordingly, justification takes place through the word. As St. Paul notes, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And in Romans 10:17, faith comes from what is heard. At this point, we could even take up the argument that faith justifies, because if justification takes place only through the word and the word is grasped only by faith, it follows that faith justifies.
Right. Yeah, and then eventually, since we're kind of running low on time here, you do run into also the article from the Augsburg Confession on the new obedience.
Well, and that gets prefaced here, just a paragraph lower. Works. They talk about how Rome says, but you have to do good works, and they cite Matthew here. They cite Matthew 19:17. It is the doers of the law who will be justified. And then so Melanchthon, starting at paragraph 122 in Article 4 of the Apology, deals with the new obedience.
Yeah, and goes on. Well, the new obedience in the Augsburg Confession basically says faith is bound to produce good works. Then we must do all such works as God has commanded. But not, he gives a little parenthetical remark here, but not the man-made ones.
Yeah,
this is why his emphasis on the Decalogue earlier, right? Not the man-made ones, which are really sort of contrived works of the philosophers and or the traditions of the church that are being imposed on the people that are not scriptural. And that we should also do good works for God's sake and not put our trust in them. Forgiveness comes through faith alone without our merit. You can always end on that in Melanchthon. If you're going to talk about works, you're going to end on two things. Don't put your trust in them. Mm-hmm. Because your salvation is going to come on account of Christ alone, and forgiveness comes through faith without our merit.
Right.
Period.
Yeah, and then the apology, they're going to be prefaced as a total product of Christ and the Holy Spirit here.
Absolutely.
They're impossible.
After we have been justified, mm-hmm, after we've been regenerated, we begin to sort of fear and love God and neighbor to some degree. Mm-hmm. And be a lot of caveats in there too.
Yeah.
It's going to say, hey, our opponents say that we don't require good works. I love this. So, whereas we not only require them, but show how they can actually be done.
Right.
In other words, and this is going to be expressly vocational. Mm-hmm. This is going to be in service to neighbor. Our opponents teach that love justifies. We're going to say that only faith in Christ justifies. And that once that has happened, you are now sort of opened up to be able to see your neighbor as they are, which is a neighbor, and not another bondservant under the law.
Yep, and we have another instance of the law always accuses here. Again, how can the human heart love God as long as it believes that he is terribly angry and that he is oppressing us with temporal and eternal calamity? However, the law always accuses us, always shows us that God is angry. Therefore, God is not loved until we have been after we grasp his mercy by faith. Not until then does he become someone who can be loved.
Yeah. I do think it's interesting in line 145, our opponents teach that love justifies. From this, it's clear that they only teach the law. So they're teaching about love, mm-hmm, and Melanchthon's saying, in your teaching about love, it's obvious that you only teach the law.
Right.
That's interesting. That's an interesting one for our modern conversation, too.
It is, because so much of modern Christianity, mm-hmm, is proposed on God is love, God loves everybody, sort of platituding love, and usually as an example, and it is the law, right? So if somebody, especially if a non-Christian, you know, takes some Orthodox Christian belief and looks at you and goes, how can you believe that when God is love and God loves everybody, they're using the law. They're telling you that you are not a good enough person because God loves people and it's clear you don't.
Yep.
And so then your attitude has to be changed towards one of love that can then grasp God. Love becomes a power in you, not a gift of faith, not actually a transformation. I mean, here, Melanchthon's literally talking about how love in faith is actually a transformation of who God is. Not until then does God become someone who can be loved.
Yep.
Yeah. So no power within you, no growing, no meditation is going to make that
God possible.
Not
until God changes his attitude towards you on account of Christ is he actually somebody that you could love.
Yeah.
Yeah. Begin to love. Mm-hmm. Begin to love because there's going to be the recognition there that you still are saint and sinner. Mm-hmm. We should probably wrap her up.
Yeah, we're right at time. So
now, right as you sort of move into the doctrine in the church, what he's going to end on is just sort of the same thing. Just that still we remember that the gospel offers justification freely for Christ's sake. He does get into this. There will be distinctions of glory in the saints, and that's all stuff that I have a hard time. You know, this is him explaining various passages of scripture, talk about rewards for good works and whatnot, but he doesn't go into it enough to really explain it.
Yeah.
And so it gets to be where people ask questions about it all the time, and you're just kind of left going, don't know exactly what he was discussing there because I've never read again where he's expanded on that to a great degree. And so he does end, though, on, again, that you have to know that the promise, that is the gospel, is what offers justification freely for the sake of Christ.
Right. And I got some bullet points as we go through here. So that he ends on that earlier near line 186, we have our opponents simply abolish the promise as a quote here. Two, that, you know, that you can, that if one is trusting in works of the law, that they actually cannot and do not attain knowledge of God because doing the law is actually trying to run away from God.
Doing the law is actually trying to run away from Christ. Like doing the law for the sake of relying on it for your salvation is running away from Christ.
Yeah.
So, and that's the problem with, you know, teaching people the necessity of doing the law. It's not that there's not truth in that, right? And that's what Melanchthon says all over the place in here. It's not only do we teach the good works are required, but we actually teach them how they are to be done. Mm-hmm. But that they are not to be done with any sense that they are doing anything for you to earn merit before God. Because if you do that, you are hiding the merit of Christ and you're running away from and obscuring the merit of Christ for you.
Or that they're transforming you. I think that's one today, again, where transforming
into the likeness of Christ
is different from justifying, so we feel like it's safe to say.
You're already in the likeness of Christ because Christ stands before you.
Totally, right. And that's why those works can be done, only because you're already totally righteous. If you weren't totally righteous, there are no good works.
This isn't a Christification. You've already been Christified.
Yeah.
Christ stands in your stead.
Right.
God declares you righteous on account of Christ.
Yep.
That's why all this theosis stuff is so difficult, because it tends to, I don't think the intention is, but it tends to obscure the merits of Christ standing before you.
Right.
And being your 100% propitiatory righteousness for you.
Yep. So then here's another good line, near 250. Faith is active through the power of God and conquers death. Yeah, not through your own powers. The power of God.
And what did Rod used to say in his email signature? Standing in the completely sufficient imputed righteousness of Christ alone.
Yeah, that's good.
You know, just throwing everything in there to kind of fight against that.
All right. Yep. Well, good. This is a fun episode. We got through Article 4, so we had the race to justification. Now we have
Justification. And now you're going to get the looking back to justification.
Yeah. Onward looking.
Yeah.
So, very good. Well, thank you for joining us on this.
You could almost
episode.
Just say more on justification.
Yeah, more on justification expanded.
Yeah.
Thank you for listening to this episode. If you wanted to follow along with the paragraph numbers, they are I think they're identical in almost every edition,
yes,
right?
Yes, they are, because they're out of the Beginn Drift.
So you have, I was reading from Kolb Wanger. I'm sure you were reading from...
I got my Tappert.
Tappert. And you can follow along in either of those. His lines matched up with mine. So if you want to get a print edition and you're reading along with us, now is a good time to get this. If you do buy a Book of Concord, you get a Small Catechism, Large Catechism, Augsburg, Apology. You get all the documents we're going through all in one spot. So you don't have to go through and find the new web page for every single one of those. I think that's probably the best way to do it. I like paper books, but I know some people like digital. Book of Concord is free online, and I also think if you have if you're pastor with Logos or what's the other one, Accordance.
Yep.
You can get probably any of these editions on either of them too. I know you can on Logos for sure, and I bet you can on Accordance. So, all right, thank you for joining us. We will catch you next time. Bye.